And greetings to each of you tonight in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here with you and share in this service. Brings back some memories of being here almost 2 years ago for revivals. And think about you different times. And I travel Interstate 81 occasionally, probably sort of regularly, and I often, almost always look in here at the building and brings back memories and certainly fond memories of our friendships. New Testament ordinances. One of the questions that we could ask is, are there Old Testament ordinances? And are there differences between Old Testament ordinances and New Testament ordinances? And there were ordinances as such in the Old Testament. There were washings and there were the various cleansings in the tabernacle and sprinklings. And so there were Old Testament ordinances, but there is a difference between the Old and the New. The Old Testament ordinances pointed forward to Christ and pointed forward to the era of grace. The New Testament ordinances refer back to what Christ had done, especially communion. Think about the references to the Passover. But mostly the New Testament ordinances point forward to Christ and his coming again. Jesus said that in relation to communion, that as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And we represent him. We represent what his death was able to accomplish in our lives, and we represent what it means to be buried with him in baptism and to be surrendered to him. We have the word, this word ordinances, 57 times in the scriptures, either in the singular or the plural form. And maybe we could say that it refers in scripture to spiritual or religious cultural practice that became a tradition. Some of the ordinances that they had were godly and ungodly. We'll notice that in a moment here. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 10 says this, thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance, the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover is what it was referring to. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 3 and 4, we have these words. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. And so there were maybe cultural practices, spiritual, religious, heathen practices, and God said, those are ordinances that I don't want you to keep, but I have some that I want you to keep. And then in verse 30 of this same chapter, therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of those abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. And God implies that ordinance keeping, that following his ordinances, following his laws, following his practices was a safeguard in not following the heathen practices around them. What is the purpose of looking at ordinances? Well, I thought about the purpose of this message, this topic, this assignment. A number of years ago, we had our winter Bible school format had classes for all ages, and then we had a sermon. And I imagine in those services, maybe some of the children or the younger ones felt like the sermon was maybe for the older folks. And as I thought about the purpose of winter Bible school and a message, I guess the message is for all of you that didn't come to children's class. And so if you weren't in children's class, I especially want you to think about this subject, and I want it to be that which all of us can understand. And and even those of you that are children, you know, ordinances are really special, aren't they? Communion and feet washing. I just love when we're serving communion and maybe even a child comes along with their parent and they are just intently just staring at what's happening. And the bread is their dad takes a piece of bread and what's this all about? And washing feet. What's it all about? We'll look at that a little bit as we go along. And so the first purpose is to gain a clearer understanding of the ordinances and God's intent with them. One of the questions that we can ask is, can we receive the intended blessings without practicing them? And you think about that. I think it has an obvious answer. And also another purpose is to build appreciation for their continued practice and blessing in our lives. I'd like you to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, pardon me. And you'll recognize this passage as the passage in relation to the Christian woman's veiling, and then later Paul gives direction to the communion. And I'd just like to read verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at some of the following verses later on. But verses 1 through 3 is a text. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." And I don't know exactly what that scope was. What all did Paul have in mind? What were all the ordinances? My center reference in my Bible says this word ordinance means traditions, and that's what the word, the meaning is. What did he have in mind? But he says that I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And it seems that Paul's heart here is not, well, in one respect, maybe it seems like Paul is saying, look at me and follow me. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. But I think that beyond that, in verse 2, he says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. But if you really read these three verses, Paul, I believe, is calling the Corinthians to accept his teaching and to think about the work of Christ and the call of Christ and the headship order that Christ has established and how we find our place underneath Christ in our lives. He was calling them to follow him as he was following Christ and to practice what Christ taught him and to follow those teachings. He was also concerned, as I mentioned, that they understood the principle and the practice. And it seems that is his burden. That's his heart. He says in verse 3 that I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And it seems before he gave the teaching on the Christian woman's veiling, he wanted them to understand the principle and this godly order that God had established. And it was a mandate that, of course, is very, very true and relevant today as well. And then he outlines this response that Christian women should have in veiling their God-given glory. And we'll look at that a little later on. And I also want you to take note that Paul nowhere insinuates the idea that the principle is more important than the practice. He gives the principle and he gives the practice, but he puts them on almost equal level. And so obedience to the teaching, obedience to, in this case, to the veiling, was not of any lesser importance than believing the principle. In verse 23, he says in relation to communion, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Today in our churches, we practice seven ordinances, we say. We practice the ordinances, we teach the ordinances in our, I don't know what instruction booklet you use, but I would take a guess that you have seven ordinances that you look at. There's a few different instruction booklets used in our churches. Are there only seven ordinances? How did we arrive with seven? And I would say that I'm not here to make much of an issue over that. Some people like to do a lot of debating as to how many more ordinances there are and why we only have seven. Ordination could be considered an ordinance. It is a work that God does. We use books to cast the lot if there's more than one brother named. And then there's the laying on of the hands of the presbytery and the charge that is given. But men are simply instruments, and God is doing the work. God is doing the ordaining. God is giving the grace and imparting his blessing on the brother and calling him to a work through the church. The Catholic Church observes seven sacraments, and I would suppose that that's why Daniel Kaufman called the church to seven ordinances. It was a number in their studies as they compared sacraments versus ordinances, and he was calling the church to take the scriptural teaching and apply them and use them in everyday life and avail themselves of these opportunities and these commands. Need to remember also that Daniel Kaufman wasn't a part of a church that was observing 12 ordinances or 10 ordinances, and he said, "Well, I think there's only seven." He was a part of a church that was drifting more or less into the world, and he was calling the church to practice the scriptures and to take the scriptures literally. There were Mennonite churches in his day that were struggling to practice two ordinances. And he said he was calling the church to scriptural obedience and pointed out seven. And that has pretty much, as it were, stuck with us conservative churches over the years. What is an ordinance? Well, by definition, it's an external, visible ceremony or symbol that is established by God and has a spiritual meaning. It's more than just the symbol. It's more than just the outward performance, but it's a representative of a work that has happened in the heart and a work that is recognized by heaven. Another definition could be divinely commanded external tangible ceremonies and symbols which point to important inner spiritual truths. Baptism, in the pouring of the water, it's symbolism. It's representative. The water doesn't do any washing. It's just plain water. We don't add anything to it. We don't make sure it's distilled water. I don't know what water you use, but it doesn't matter. That it's just simply a symbol. It's representative of the washing of the work that God has done in the heart. And it points to important spiritual truths. And as it relates to the ordinances, it has often blessed me and challenged me to think that God knew that we need some symbols. We need, or do we? Do we really need the symbols? Would we remember the principle? Would it touch our hearts as much? Would a communion service touch us as much and affect us as much and leave as much of an impression on our hearts if we wouldn't have those symbols? Think about it. Think about communion without the bread and the cup. And we've just meditate on Christ's body and his broken body. There's There's something about those symbols and the lessons that are taught and are learned with the crushing of the grapes, the one cup and the one bread. There's just principles that we wouldn't probably understand as clearly without the symbol. Strong's Concordance says this Greek word here translated ordinance or tradition as we have it in the New Testament other places is this word paradosis. And it's a Greek word that actually was the word transmission or precept. Now think about those two things, precept and transmission. And transmission is a thought of transmitting, conveying a principle, conveying a teaching, conveying a thought. And in this case, it's a precept. A precept is a law or an ordinance. And so we have this word, which I believe these were practices as a result of verbal teaching from parents and Jewish leaders. And the practices were transmitted through teaching and preaching and observation. And as children observed the practice, it taught them. And so these practices were transmitted, these religious practices, and they were ordinances, they were traditions that were practiced from one generation to the next. I came across this quote, in the simplest sense, ordinances are the truths and their associated practices that are passed on from one generation to another. Since truth is from an unchanging God, expressions of those truths will change very little from era to era. Now, how does an ordinance differ from a sacrament? The liturgical churches, such as the Catholics and the Orthodox churches, use the term sacrament. And I'm not so sure that in our circles we don't hear that word occasionally too. I think I've heard it already, and we may interchange it. And I don't know that that is necessarily negative, adversely affecting our practice. But think about the difference. They use the term sacrament, and we use the term symbol or emblem. And especially as it relates to communion, the Orthodox Church, or I should say that we use the term symbol and emblems, especially as it relates to the communion emblems. The Orthodox Church recognizes seven primary sacraments called holy mysteries, which are visible rituals conveying invisible grace, is what they believe. In other words, they are visible rituals, visible sacraments, visible symbols, but in the partaking and in the practicing of those symbols, there is invisible grace conveyed. God reveals himself and dispenses his grace through the church, and therefore as a person partakes in the sacraments of the church, his soul is spared from eternal damnation and the wrath of God through the imparting of the mystery of invisible grace on his soul. And there's among churches that, liturgical churches that have their rituals and their sacraments and their relics, there's somewhat of a range of belief as to what those actually do for you. And especially the communion emblems, the bread and the cup, there's a variation in belief as to the extent of, in other words, the Catholics believe in transubstantiation, where the bread becomes the body of Christ and his actual flesh. And so it is with the grape juice. And then there are variations of that belief that Jesus is in those emblems. But in all of those variations, the bottom line is that they believe that there is grace and salvation imparted through the partaking and the observing. And we, on the other hand, believe that they are simply symbols that represent something that happened in the heart and in the soul, and something recognized by heaven. Simply said, sacraments are believed to affect the salvation of the soul, whereas ordinances are seen as that which blesses the soul. Jesus said, in relation to the communion service, happy are ye or blessed are ye if ye do them. And we are blessed. And so we believe they are the symbols of what has happened in the heart, or in, for instance, in relation to anointing with oil. We are imploring the touch of heaven on a person's physical body through the anointing service. I'd like to look next at just an overview of the ordinances. First of all, I'd like to look at water baptism. The early New Testament believers were added to the church by water baptism. We have that in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. And while a believer is added by God to the spiritual kingdom upon repentance through the Spirit baptism, man is authorized to add the believer by water baptism to the earthly, visible body of saints after the fruits of a new life are seen. And sometimes this practice is brought into question. And I think it's a good question to talk about. I think it's a fair question. In other words, why do we baptize several months after a person gives their heart to the Lord? Why don't we baptize immediately? One of the reasons that it's not important necessarily as to when we baptize is because baptism is a symbol of what already happened in the heart. You see, some folks believe that baptism is the regeneration and the washing away of your sins. And we don't believe that. It's representative. It's a symbol of what has already taken place in the heart. And so a believer is added to the kingdom of God upon repentance through spirit baptism. Water baptism is a symbol of what has happened, and through water baptism he is added to the body of believers. And the New Testament, even though in Acts, I don't know that there was a period of instruction. I believe baptism happened upon conversion. There wasn't a lot of time there. But they were clearly baptized into the church. And upon baptism, they were recognized members in a visible body of believers. And we have clear examples of that in the scriptures. We give a period of instruction before baptism, maybe not so much as a time of proving, but a time to allow the new believer a confirmation in their own heart as to their readiness to make a lifetime commitment. Baptismal vows are really serious. Really serious. It's a lifetime commitment to Christ and to holiness of life and to denying ourselves, our own carnality and self-will. And it's quite a commitment that is made at baptism. And so it's right, I believe, that a person has time to consider that and understand that vow that is made. Vows are made here on earth, but they are recorded in heaven. Secondly, thinking about communion, Jesus gave us an example of the communion. Paul received it from the Lord when he received of Christ, I believe, in a vision. And it was through that he was an authentic apostle. And I believe it was during that time that Christ delivered to Paul the instructions for communion. Communion is a time when we should think about our deliverance and where we would be without the blood of Jesus. Communion is that partaking of the one bread and the one cup. A brotherhood that's unified in redemption and unified in holiness of life. You know, at our council, or I should say this first, that we have very much emphasized that the communion service is a time to think about your own relationship and your own salvation, and not a time to necessarily evaluate the other brothers in the church and find fault with what all could be different. There is a side of communion that I think we need to remember, and that is this side, this the brotherhood and the unity of the brothers. And so in our council questions, we ask if you have peace with God and your fellow men, and we ask if you are in harmony with the standards of the church, you're ready to work with them, which is part of that willingness to blend and work with the brotherhood. And then we have that question, are you looking forward to communion? And why is that? The question isn't, does it suit you to be here on Sunday? That's not the question at all. But the question is are you desiring communion? Are you desiring to be a part of the fellowship and the brotherhood and blend together and submit to the brothers and be a part of this fellowship of believers? Is your life that which represents the holiness of life of this brotherhood and what we profess? Communion is a wonderful time. I believe that every sincere child of God, every communion service, there should be something that touches your heart. Something. Communion service is a time when I believe it's appropriate to have some tears that drop down our cheeks. Are we touched by what Christ has done for us? Jesus was a spotless sacrifice, and we owe everything to him. The feet washing ceremony, the feet washing ordinance, I should say, goes right along with communion. We observe it at the same service. Recently, a brother told me that in the Franconia conference, when he was growing up, they would actually have the council service on Saturday evening, and they had feet washing on Saturday evening, and then communion was Sunday morning. And they had those two ordinances were observed at two different services. And some of the reason was that it is two different ordinances. It's not the same ordinance. And we sort of lump it together, and we generally talk about communion and feet washing. But it's two different ordinances. The communion service relates mostly to our vertical relationship with God and what Christ has done for us and how that affects our horizontal. The feet washing is primarily a horizontal relationship of love and appreciation. I think sometimes in our feet washing services, maybe we think mostly about this idea of how I can help my brother. And how I'm ready to help him, and I'm ready to stoop down and kneel down and wash his feet. But equally important is the concept that I am also willing to let him wash my feet, and I'm willing to accept help. I'm willing to accept his advice, his direction, his input into my life and into my experience. And so that serving our brothers and sisters, and also the concept of accepting and appreciating their input into my life is important as well. Fourthly, we have the Christian woman's veiling, and I'd like to read the verses here in 1 Corinthians 11 that relate to this ordinance. I read verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, he says, "And every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, and the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves as it is comely that a man, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Just a couple things I'd like to point out. One is that we have the order of headship, and we have this order of man being over woman, and that the woman was created for the man. And it's a creation principle. It's not just a New Testament principle, but it's a creation principle, and it serves that order of responsibility and authority and leadership serves humanity in all levels of society and the church. One of the things that folks that question whether a headship veiling is necessary question this whole idea of what was the covering. And if you come down to verse 15, it says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." And my center reference in my Bible says a veiling. And you can do the logic as you read these verses. And I've seen, when I was a young man, I saw a minister teach on this, and he had his handkerchief that he laid over the water cup, the water glass, and went through these verses and used that and took it off to just simply illustrate that the hair is not the covering it's referring to. Furthermore, if the hair was the covering, if that was the veiling, then the word covering wouldn't have to be in these verses. All we would need is, if he was referring to the natural hair, all he would need to simply say is the hair is not to be shorn or shaven. There wouldn't need to be the word covering used at all. Another aspect in this ordinance is this principle of headship and the grace and the strength and the privilege that you sisters have and that you partake of by accepting this and obeying it. Notice in verse 9, he says that neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And the women's lib movement today would say that's a disgrace. That is usurping authority over the woman. Verse 10 says, for this cause, in other words, because this is the fact, because this is the way it is, because this is the way God has designed it, that man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What is this power? Well, it's a sign that she is under the power of her husband. It's a sign that she is submitting under their direction and under their leadership and has accepted that role and has surrendered her rights, as it were, surrendered her gifts of leadership, even, if you will. I mean, there's you sisters, I don't know you very well, but there's no doubt several of you that maybe would make better leaders than some of the men, that you're able to make things happen and give direction and see ahead and look at what's down the road. But you surrender that and submit yourself under the leadership of men. And that's more than just a husband and wife relationship. Maybe you're a sister here. I know there's some of you that are school teachers. And you need to surrender and submit under the direction of the school principal or the school board. And the headship veiling is a symbol, is a sign that you are surrendered and accepting your role. And as you do that, there is power, there is protection, there is a security that comes as you fit underneath that authority and that power and that leadership and that direction that men have and that men are charged with. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, we understand that. God made Adam and then he made Eve. And he actually took a rib out of Eve, out of Adam and made Eve. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. And it seems that one of the things he's teaching here is that as men, we are protectors. We are our sisters veil their heads and they're honoring our leadership. But in all of that, we are responsible to protect them and to respect their God-given role as well. Well, next we have number 5 is the holy kiss. The holy kiss builds mutual faith. It's a shared faith. I believe that maybe we could say that in the Christian greeting, we're not only saying, brother, I love you, but it's also saying we are brothers in the faith. We are comrades in keeping the faith. And I want to do all I can for you, and I want you to do all you can for me. And we need each other. We are comrades in keeping the faith. Number 6, the anointing with oil. I'm not going to turn to James chapter 5, but the anointing with oil is a privilege, is a grace that God has given to believers. It's an ordinance of the church. It says there that if someone is sick, they have the privilege, they have the opportunity to call for the elders of the church. And so it's for church members. It's for those who have leaders that they can call on. Anointing with oil is a very precious, a very sacred, a very special time. And I would just like to encourage us to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given, clearly given to the church. In the past, I believe that maybe anointing with oil was maybe done after all else failed. There weren't any answers. The doctors were out of hope, and then anointings were called for. And every situation is different. And one of the clear teachings that we endeavor to respect in anointing with oil is that James says that if someone is sick, let them call for the elders. We don't force anointings on people. The ministry does. The deacons don't decide when a person should be anointed. I believe it's all right to ask a person, maybe to remind them of James 5. I don't think it's wrong to suggest it, but we don't go into a sick brother's house one day and say, you know what, you're going to have an anointing service today. We don't do that. It's their call, and it's something that they need to be agreed to and ready for, but it's an opportunity that we can avail ourselves of. It's a special resignation to God's will for my physical life. It's an expression of faith in the power of God. One of the things that we ask at an anointing service, we allow several in the room to give testimonies, and then lastly, the individual that's asked for an anointing, have them give their testimony. And then one of the questions is, if there's anything in your life or in your faith that it would hinder you from believing that God can actually heal. And it's quite a step of faith. It's quite a testimony of faith in God's power and strength. Well, I don't know what that bell meant, but it might have been for me. I don't know. And last of all is Christian marriage. Marriage is the miracle of two diverse people becoming one flesh and living and serving the Lord and each other in harmony. and together growing in their faith and building the church and building the community. And it's a work that God does. It's a record that God keeps in heaven. And ministers of the gospel are simply administrators of recognizing two individuals that came together in the Lord, and they have the blessing of the laws of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania or Maryland, and he is a minister that's authorized to perform the wedding ceremony. And so in all of these ordinances that we have, again, nowhere does Jesus or Paul or any of the apostles ever give the slightest indication that if you decide to skip the practice, just make sure you remember the principle. The principle and the practice go hand in hand. Ordinances are for the mutual benefit of the church. They were given for the church. They were given to the church. Some ordinances are obviously voluntary. I looked at that already. Anointing with oil, even marriage. Are they all voluntary? How do we decide which are mandatory? Is communion and feet washing, is that mandatory? You know, we do not believe that the ordinances are dispensers of salvation and dispensers of grace. But when Jesus said, "Happy are ye," or "Blessed are ye if ye do them," what did he mean by that? What did Jesus mean to Peter when he said that if you don't let me wash your feet, I will have no part with you? Now, there's some other lessons that Jesus was teaching Peter as well. But what did he mean? How important is it to plan our schedules around the ordinances, around communion and feet washing? Since the ordinances do not save us, and Jesus said, "Happy are ye if you do them," or "Blessed are ye," what is the blessing that you miss if you don't partake? Of course, we know that there are things that happen. There's sickness. There's reasons beyond our control sometimes. But think about that. Ordinance keeping is faith building. And the communion service and feet washing and anointing services and all of the ordinances, baptismal services, are faith building. And so if we're blessed when we observe, what do we miss when we choose to refrain? Well, how can we keep from losing the practice? Well, first of all, we need to accept the New Testament directives. And they never expire. They're relevant for today. And we accept the scriptural teachings and the practice just the way Jesus taught us to observe them. We endeavor to be as scriptural in all that as possible. Practicing the ordinances will teach them to the next generation. Literal practice encourages continuity. And thirdly, allow the experience of your heart and your love for your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to be vibrant in your life. And these ordinances will be real as you observe them. May God bless us as we continue to follow the scriptures and follow his teaching and allow the work of Christ in our hearts and lives to be confirmed as we observe the ordinances together as a brotherhood.